Beloved, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll be in verses 23 through 55. I will not read all of that. We'll read verses 47 through 55. So please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word from Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. If he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now by the power of your Spirit as we plumb the depths of this chapter of Scripture, Leviticus 25. May you illumine this text by your Spirit, that we would see Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great central themes of Scripture is redemption. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord promised to one day redeem his people. And from there on, Scripture highlights the redemption of God's people. Redemption involves the purchasing of freedom for someone. So there is redemption that takes place outside of God's redemption of his people. And in that case, someone can pay for another to be free from the bonds of slavery and so become that man's redeemer. He has purchased that person's freedom, has given them redemption. Of course, the prototypical example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus event to which our Lord alludes at the end of this chapter. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his people that he redeemed them from slavery to Egypt when he brought them out of that land. He bought them and brought them out. The portion of Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 55, that we're going to look at this evening, deals with, in part, this great theme of redemption. We heard, as we read verses 47 through 55, about how a poor man can be redeemed after he has lost everything. Here in these verses, the Lord provides a way for Israelites to help one another, to provide much-needed redemption when one's freedom, one's land, or other property is taken from them. As we saw last Lord's Day, at the very beginning of Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22, this chapter begins with the Lord's provision of a Sabbath rest for the land. Just as the people needed to rest one day out of seven, so too the land needed rest. One year out of every seven was to be a Sabbath year, in which the land would not be farmed in an organized way, but would lie fallow. Similarly, the year of Jubilee is introduced in chapter 25, verses 8 through 22. That time was a celebration that took place once every 49 years and also involved a Sabbath rest for the land. Through both of these celebrations, the Sabbath rest for the land and this year of Jubilee, the Lord was reminding his people that they are not the proper owners of the land. They are not the final arbiters who determine what happens to that land. No, instead, as God tells the people in verse 23, he says, "The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Israel is just passing through. And even when they get into the promised land, eventually, remember, they're not in the promised land yet. The Lord is speaking to Moses from the top of Mount Sinai here. When they get into that promised land, when they finally receive the inheritance that was promised to their ancestors, starting with Abraham and going on through all of these ancestors, this land has been promised, but even once they get there, they must still remember that their hope does not rest upon temporal promises, but rather on those eternal promise, that eternal promise that God has made to his people to bring them home, to dwell with him, to be in the midst of them. These promises that God made to his people from the Garden of Eden after the fall, promised to crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. These promises, of course, have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord, who redeems us from our bondage to sin and who gives us our eternal inheritance in the life of the world to come. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He brings us into our eternal resting place, will one day bring us into our eternal resting place, and we long for that day to come. The purpose of the law is, as we look now to the latter half of this chapter, verses 23 through 55, the purpose of these laws is to provide a way for the Israelites to redeem their land and their property after they lose possession of it for one reason or another. This redemption, we see through this chapter, is to happen through a close relative. Let's say a family member has some sort of financial hardship and is forced to sell off some of what he owns, in order to compensate for what he owes to someone else. Well, the laws in Leviticus 25 provide a way for that Israelite to regain what was lost when he had to sell everything he had, for his property and land to be returned to him once again. One interesting aspect of the life in Israel that is so very different and foreign to us is something that's seen here in this chapter, and that is the provision that God gives for a man to be able to sell himself, to sell his family members or his servants into service to someone else. If a man has a debt that he is unable to pay and his land and property do not adequately cover the cost of that debt, the man could sell himself into service to another, to indenture himself to another person in order to recoup some of his losses, to pay back some of the debt that he owes. This, of course, would be a last resort for the Israelite. His work, though, that he gives to this other person, this person to whom he has indentured himself, that work would go toward paying back his debts, with the ultimate goal being working himself free. But as we see in these verses, even the verses that we read starting in verse 47, this isn't the only way that an Israelite could be free. There was another way that the Lord provided for this Israelite to be free from the debt that is weighing him down. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 55, particularly in verses 25 and 26, let me read those for us. Verses 25 and 26 say, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. In these verses, and in verses 47 through 49, the Lord gives another option to the destitute Israelite. He doesn't just have to sell himself and everything he owns. If he is unable to repay the debt he owes, a close relative is able to pay it for him. This relative, called in this verse the Redeemer, is also known throughout Scripture as the Kinsman Redeemer. That is, a close relative who will give aid when it's desperately needed. Throughout the Old Testament and here in Leviticus 25, the role and responsibilities of this Kinsman Redeemer are explained. And they essentially boil down to three different things. This kinsman redeemer is to do one of three things for his fellow Israelite, for his close family member. The first thing that the kinsman redeemer is able to do is something we see here, and we see in Deuteronomy chapter 15. That is, that this kinsman redeemer buys his close relative out of bondage or slavery. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 15, we read this. This is the Lord speaking to his people, elaborating on this law. Say, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. The kinsman redeemer buys the freedom of his close relative. Another thing that a kinsman redeemer does is he buys back the land that was sold by his relative. So here we have a situation in which a man is unable to pay his debts, and so he sells off his land and his property. This is a situation that is outlined throughout the narrative of the book of Ruth. Ruth's husband's father was unable to pay the debt he owed. There was a famine in the land, and he sold off his land. And Ruth, of course, went with their family and met this family outside of Israel. And when they come back, there's this provision where a kinsman redeemer can purchase back the land. And we see that in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz talks to the nearest kinsman redeemer and asks him if he would like to purchase the land back. And he says, yes, I will do it. I will redeem it. I will redeem the land so that Naomi can have this land back, and so that it can come back into the family. So that's another thing. The kinsman redeemer is one who buys back land sold by his relative. A third thing that we see throughout Scripture is that the kinsman redeemer is the one who avenges the blood of his family. In the case of the person who commits premeditated murder, the kinsman redeemer is the one tasked with bringing that murderer to justice. He is called in Numbers 35:19, the avenger of blood. That verse says this: the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So these are the three tasks of the kinsman redeemer: to buy his kindred out of bondage or slavery, to buy back the land that was sold, and to avenge his blood should he be murdered. The redemption that is brought by the kinsman redeemer set his relative free, loosed the chains of bondage that had been placed on him, and allowed him to receive his freedom, his land, and his property once again. And the Israelites, redeemed in this way, we would well understand, owe much to their kinsman redeemer. But this gratitude, or the fact that their kin would owe them, is not why a kinsman redeemer would go to these great lengths to provide aid to his family member. No, the reason why someone would take upon himself the responsibility of being the kinsman redeemer for another is actually given to us in Leviticus 25 and verse 55. The Lord says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Our great God is the ultimate Redeemer. And he calls his people to be like him, to, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, to be holy as he is holy. And one of the ways that his people are to be holy is that they redeem as God redeems. Just as he saved his people from bondage to Egypt, so Israelites must do what they can within their means to save their fellow countrymen from bondage and debt. In that way, the kinsman redeemer is imitating his God who saved him, brought him out of the land of Egypt, and gave him everything he had. Not only did God save his people from slavery to Egypt and so show himself to be the great redeemer of his people, he also gave them, here in Leviticus 25, another mechanism for loosing the chains of slavery and canceling all debt. In the year of Jubilee, these provisions that we see throughout Leviticus 25, the Lord provides for the destitute Israelite a way to come out from under the service of others. If this Israelite is unable to pay what he to purchase his own freedom, if he is unable to have someone else, a kinsman redeemer, come and pay the debt that he owes for him, then on the year of Jubilee, the Lord himself will be his kinsman redeemer by means of this law. When debt is accrued, someone has to pay it. The year of Jubilee was God's way of clearing all debts, of reverting all land and property back to its original owners. This year of Jubilee would be like the bank telling you that after a certain time, your mortgage would just go away. No matter how much you've put into it, all of your mortgage payments would stop and you'd never have to pay them again. This is what the Lord is providing his people in the year of Jubilee: full pardon from their debts. So we see then that Leviticus chapter 25 sets up three different ways that a destitute Israelite could find freedom and redemption. He could pay for it himself, it could come through the hand of a kinsman redeemer, or through the year of Jubilee. Through all of these God-ordained means, the Lord is showing his love and mercy to his people who do not deserve it. He talks about redeeming his people from Exodus in verse 55 to remind them that all they are and all they have belongs to the Lord alone, that he bought their freedom and that he brought them from death into life. The kinsman redeemer in the year of Jubilee remind the Israelite that God himself is both their redeemer and the one in whom they have freedom and Jubilee. 700 years before the advent of Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied to the people of Israel, telling them of some of the tasks that the Lord's Messiah will accomplish when, in the fullness of time, he would become incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, we read a prophecy that comes directly from the Messiah himself. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 says the following: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The Messiah, we are told by the Lord's prophet Isaiah, would set captives free. That the Messiah would come and declare the year of the Lord's favor. The Messiah, in other words, would come to finally fulfill the purpose of the year of Jubilee. He would set God's people free, loosing their chains, paying their debts, bringing their redemption. Early on in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. Just before this, he has endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And he has, of course, emerged victorious and is setting out on his 3 years of public ministry that will take place throughout all of Israel. But in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we read these words. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and then we read this quote from Isaiah 61 that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." These words that we read from Isaiah 61, the words that Christ himself is reading in the synagogue, he says, are fulfilled. The long-awaited Messiah has come, and he will do all that the Lord promised he would do. Jesus himself tells us that he fulfills this year of Jubilee that we find in Leviticus 25. And in him alone, in Christ alone, we have freedom. But there is, of course, another way in which Jesus fulfills the laws that are found here in Leviticus 25. Not only is Christ our Jubilee, not only is he the one through whom the Lord is declaring his favor, this year of favor, Christ is also our kinsman redeemer. For Christ Jesus himself fulfills all the requirements of being a kinsman redeemer. In his fantastic and best-selling book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul says that sin is cosmic treason. Our triune God cannot abide the presence of sin. And in order to be reconciled to him, it must be paid for in full. Your debts and mine are not like the Israelites. They are not simply, not like the Israelites in this sense in which we're talking about it here in Leviticus 25. Our debts are not simply monetary. They're not so easily dispelled or repaid. In order for our cosmic treason, our cosmic debt to be overcome, in order for us to have peace with God, the wages of our sin must be paid. And the only acceptable payment is blood. The only way to have to pay for sin, to have true forgiveness of sin, is through atonement. And if you and I do not have a redeemer, then we must shoulder that payment ourselves and try to redeem ourselves. But this is a fruitless and foolish effort. For we know that even one sin deserves eternal punishment because it is committed against our eternal, blessed, sovereign creator and ruler over all that is, all that was, and all that will be. If you and I do not have a redeemer who is like us in every way apart from sin, then you and I are utterly doomed to eternal torment. But thanks be to God. Because of his great love for his people, he has provided us a kinsman redeemer. And Jesus Christ is both our kinsman and our redeemer. And in him alone can we find true rest and freedom, salvation from sin, full and complete redemption. The author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ had to become our kinsman in order to become our redeemer. He needed to be made like us in every way in order to redeem us from our slavery to sin and bring us into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Early on in the history of the Christian church, pastors and theologians fiercely battled false teachers who sought explanation for Christ's person and work that were not based on Scripture. There's a lot of confusion about how exactly Christ could be both God and man together united in one person. And because of that confusion, many heresies cropped up when explanations failed to account for one aspect of biblical teaching or another. There was one heretical group that claimed Christ had a human body, but a divine mind. This is how they accounted for Christ's humanity and divinity. They said, well, Christ, sure, he had a human body. We saw it. We could, you know, the disciples could touch it, but his mind was divine. His mind was not human. In response to this teaching, the early church father Gregory of Nazianzus says this, quote, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him, that is Christ, who was begotten, and so be saved as a whole." If Christ, as this heretical group claimed, had a human body and a divine mind, then you and I, who have both a human body and a human mind, would have an incomplete redeemer. If that's the case, then you and I are still in our sins. We are doomed to pay the eternal price for our cosmic treason. But beloved, we do not have half a Savior. You and I have a full Savior who took on human flesh, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was made like us in every way apart from sin, and who saves his people to the uttermost. Christ is our kinsman, like us in every way except for sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who came down in a lowly estate to save his people from their sins. 17th century pastor and theologian Francis Turretin says that he's talking about the work of Christ and the fact that Christ has to be both truly God and truly man, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. He says that our salvation could not be accomplished by mere man nor God alone. He goes on to say, "For neither could God alone be subject to death, nor could man alone conquer it. Man alone could die for men, God alone could vanquish death. Both natures, therefore, should be associated, that in both conjoined, both the highest weakness of humanity might exert itself for suffering, and the highest power and majesty of the divinity might exert itself for the victory." Friends, Christ Jesus is truly God, and therefore was able to purchase us, to redeem us from slavery to sin, to have perfect victory over death and hell and sin. And this he had to be, not only is Christ our kinsman in that he was made like us in every way, Christ is also our Redeemer because he is God incarnate. Christ vicariously died in the place of ruined sinners, bearing the awful weight of the wrath of God for your sin and for mine. Only a divine Savior could ever hope to overcome death for us through our divine mediator. The debt that we have accrued by our sin and unrighteousness is paid in full. Like that kinsman redeemer in ancient Israel, our true and better kinsman redeemer, Christ our Lord, pays all our debts, taking the penalty that you and I deserve to pay because of our great sin. And in him alone, all is forgiven. Full pardon of sin is given by our loving Heavenly Father through Christ, His incarnate Son. And after paying for our great debt with His very life, Christ, the great Redeemer, was raised again from the dead 3 days later, so that you and I and all those who trust in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, are made alive again to live with Him in His eternal home when He comes to make all things new. In Christ, our blessed God-man, we have complete and final redemption. Nothing needs to be, indeed, nothing can be added to it. When we understand that Christ is both our kinsman and our redeemer, you and I can see clearly that Christ fulfills all three of those requirements of the kinsman-redeemer that we looked at earlier. Remember, the Old Testament shows us that the kinsman redeemer buys his relative out of bondage or slavery. Well, Christ, our kinsman redeemer, frees his people from bondage to sin. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The kinsman redeemer also bought back the land that was sold by his relative. Our redeemer, Christ, secured an eternal inheritance for his people. And an eternal inheritance of that blessed promised land is given to all of Christ's redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again in living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." The kinsman redeemer was also the avenger in blood for his family. Christ our Lord is the avenger on those who would oppress his church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is our sure hope. He is our jubilee, our kinsman redeemer. And you and I can see, even here in these difficult and sometimes obscure laws at the end of the book of Leviticus, we can see our great Christmas hope. For God sent his Son to be like us, to fulfill all righteousness, to take our sin upon his shoulders, to atone for your sin and mine. Great indeed, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, is the mystery of godliness that we confess, that the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on human flesh. He was born in a lowly estate, was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and was laid in a manger. He came to be like us, to be our kinsman, so that through him, everyone who repents and believes would indeed be fully healed, would be redeemed from slavery to sin and slavery to the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil. Christ our Lord is both our kinsman and our great redeemer. And he has fully paid for the sins of his people in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Repent and believe in him. Place your faith in Christ alone, and he will be your Savior and your God, your kinsman redeemer. I'd encourage you, I'd urge you, come to Christ. Receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. Cast your burdens at his feet and take up that light and easy yoke that he offers you. Let us pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, O Father, that you did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us so that we would have a kinsman redeemer, that we would have one who would come and pay for all of our debts, would give us everything we need, would give us the righteousness we need to stand before your holy throne. We thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that by your Spirit, we would walk in conformity to Christ. We would seek to obey your word, that we would seek to follow after our perfect Savior. We thank you, O God, that you hold us up, that you bolster our faith. We pray, O God, that you would bless us this day in Jesus' name.